provided for you. But we may be done with that page soon, because even as we have had times of looking at one and two verses at a time, we're going to try to finish chapter one today. And so would you stand with me for the reading of God's word from Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 to 30. This is actually the last little sentence in chapter 18 in verse 18 that begins the next paragraph. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. C.S. Lewis is probably best known in the United States for his children's book series that has become that popular movie series, The Chronicles of Narnia. He wrote those books, but you may or may not be aware that C.S. Lewis wrote far more than just children's fantasy novels. C.S. Lewis was a professor at Oxford in England and then also at Cambridge. He wrote many, in fact, more nonfiction books than he wrote fiction books. C.S. Lewis was friends with J.R.R. Tolkien. Maybe that's why they only had initials. When you were friends, you all went by initials. I don't know. J.R.R. Tolkien is the author of The Lord of the Rings. And Tolkien is the instrument God used to bring C.S. Lewis to Christ. It was through his friendship with Tolkien that brought C.S. Lewis into Christianity. One of my favorite quotes of C.S. Lewis comes from a small book called The Weight of Glory. And it wasn't really a book as much as a collection of some of Lewis's shorter writings and addresses that he had given, and they were all put together. And one of the first address in the book is the address that the book gets its title from, The Weight of Glory. And in that address, C.S. Lewis said this: if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. In other words, we are often so caught up in what this world has to offer that we don't even look up to see what Christ, through the gospel, is holding out for us, is offering to us. It's not that mud pies are bad things or even evil things. It's just they don't hold a candle to a beach vacation. And in this passage, I want to look at four points that Paul is making that if we don't understand what he is saying about the gospel, we can be very easily distracted by mud pies. First of all, Paul admits in the beginning of this section that the gospel guarantees deliverance. The gospel guarantees deliverance. Listen, as Paul says, remember that Paul had just expressed that he is overjoyed at what has resulted from his imprisonment. Because he is in prison, many guards, in fact, all of the guards who are there in Rome, have heard the gospel now, whether from him or from other guards who now have heard it from him. Also, beyond just those guards, but many others in Rome have heard the gospel, and many Christians are now emboldened to preach the gospel in Rome because of Paul's imprisonment. Some of them are emboldened because of their love for Paul and what they see Paul willing to endure. Others are emboldened because of they don't like Paul. They don't love Paul. They don't think very much of him, and they consider their ministry to be in rivalry with Paul's ministry. Yeah, it would appear that back in those days, the different Christians kind of saw their different works as competing with one another. That's crazy, I know, because thankfully, no Christian works today consider themselves in competition with other Christian works. We all are, okay, let's just move on from there. But Paul rejoices that the gospel is going out, and he doesn't even care why or how it's going out. He's just glad that the gospel is going out. He says, and therefore I rejoice at the beginning of verse 18. And the second part of verse 18 looks not just at the present situation, but looks to the future, says, and yes, I will rejoice. I will rejoice also in the future, because he is confident. He knows that through the prayers of the community in Philippi and through the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he will be delivered. He says, all of this is going to turn out for my deliverance. And this sounds fantastic, doesn't it? Isn't that where we want to stop? Because that's a great place to get some application. If you rejoice and you pray, then everything is going to work out for your deliverance. That is good stuff. I mean, you can put that on bumper stickers, on t-shirts. We will eat that up. Paul says, I am confident this will work out for my deliverance, whether through life or death. Woo. What? I am confident I will be delivered, whether through life or death. Well, wait a minute. I thought he meant that he wouldn't face execution, that he's confident that he won't face execution. But that can't be what he means, because he finishes his sentence saying, whether through life or death. So whatever deliverance Paul is referring to, it has nothing to do with his imprisonment or his circumstances, or even his confidence that it's all going to be okay in the end. What is the deliverance Paul is confident he is going to receive? 19 and 20, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. There are three things that Paul is confident he is going to be delivered from. He is confident that he will no longer be ashamed. He is confident that he will be full of courage. He is confident that Christ will be honored in his body. Paul is confident that he will be delivered from shame. He will not be ashamed. Where does our shame come from, this sense of shame? It comes from what other men or women think of you. Shame comes from what other men or women accuse you of. Sometimes shame comes from within, this sense of, I'm not measuring up, I'm not meeting the standard, I can't believe I did that again. Do you ever use shame as a tool to manipulate others? Do you ever use shame over whether someone is doing the right things or saying the right things or thinking the right things? Do you hold shame over your children? Do you hold shame over your friends? Do you hold shame over your spouse? Paul says that he is confident in the gospel that he will be delivered from shame. It's not that he's confident that he will no longer do shameful things or do sinful things. Later on in the letter to the Philippians, he'll say, it's not that I've already attained all this. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of me. It's not that I think I'm sinless, but I know that in the gospel I'm delivered from shame. Shame is not a tool God uses to motivate us. Shame is a tool that Satan uses to stop us, to freeze us. Paul says that he is confident that he will be delivered from shame. And he'll be delivered from fear. He's confident that he'll be delivered from fear, because when you are full of shame, you're afraid to speak out. You're afraid to talk to anyone. You're afraid to admit what's going on in your life because you're full of shame. But when you're delivered from shame, you have a godly courage. It's not that I think that I'm doing everything right, but I have no shame because Christ has died for me. And so even though I'm doing a lot of things wrong, I can talk to you. I can talk to you about sin in your life. I can admit to sin in my life because I'm free of shame. And since I'm free of shame, I'm free of fear. I have the courage to speak about what is right. I have the courage to speak against what is wrong. Paul's confident that with the presence of Christ's Spirit and the prayers of God's people, he can be delivered from shame and fear and from a dishonoring life. Deliverance from a life of dishonoring Christ. I know that Christ will be honored in my body. How does this work? It's sort of a spiral. These three, they work together. So either you're delivered from them and they continue to show you how you're delivered from them. You sort of spiral upward, or you don't get it and you continue to spiral downward. And it doesn't matter where you jump on the merry-go-round. If you jump on it misunderstanding, you're going to spiral down. So you jump on in the shame space. And so you're full of shame. You don't feel like you're doing what you're supposed to do. And so you're afraid. You're afraid of what other people think of you. You're afraid of not measuring up. You're afraid of what people might say about you. And so you don't talk about it. And so because you're not opening up to each other and because you're not talking about it, there is no power from the Spirit or from others' prayers for you to be delivered in your body. And so the shame and the fear produce in you a body that continues to dishonor God. But in the opposite, that moment that we say, I'm not ashamed, I don't have to be ashamed, Christ died for this. I can admit to this. I can talk to people about this. I can say, I need your prayer because I'm not doing this well. And so I lay aside shame for just a moment. And because I lay aside shame, I'm not afraid of admitting to you the need I have, the weakness I am in. And because of that, people surround me in prayer and I'm delivered from this body of death. And so I actually have power and strength in the Spirit to stop dishonoring God with my body. And so it requires that we admit to each other, because Paul says that he even Paul, this great apostle, I mean, the guy who like bites the heads off Pharisees. I mean, this guy is Superman of the Christian community. He says, I know not just because of the Spirit of Christ, but because of the Spirit of Christ and your prayers, I will be delivered. He knows that it takes a whole community, even for Paul, to be lacking in shame and lacking in fear and lacking in dishonoring activities. Paul needs the body of Christ praying for him. And nowhere in that deliverance, in that confidence of deliverance, does Paul mention his imprisonment? Or does he mention that he knows it'll all be okay and he'll get out alive? But maybe that's more or maybe that's less deliverance than you're after. Maybe the only deliverance you were looking for was a little mud pie circumstantial deliverance. Just change my situation. I wasn't really looking for a change in heart, really just a change in the weather. The gospel guarantees deliverance. It's just a bigger deliverance than you may have been looking for. Also, the gospel makes life and death worth desiring. You see what Paul does here when he says, when he admits that this is going to work out for his deliverance, whether through life or through death. In verse 21, he says, I'm on the wrong page. It is verse 21. He says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Hamlet was the Prince of Denmark. Well, I mean, not really, but in Shakespeare's book or play, he was the Prince of Denmark. And he had that dilemma that he was facing, if you remember. His uncle had killed his dad, seduced his mother, married her, and become the king of Denmark. And so Hamlet was facing a quandary. How would he avenge his father's death and not completely destroy his mother and his country at the same time? And so Hamlet, in facing this dilemma, contemplates whether it wouldn't be better just to die. Whether it wouldn't just be better to, you know, stop facing all these issues that life is constantly throwing at you, the difficulties of life, and just pass from this world. But his dilemma came because he thought, you know, okay, so there's difficulties in life, but then, okay, so maybe you die, and then what? So then you sleep, or maybe you don't sleep. Maybe you dream, he says. Well, even if you dream, what dreams may come? And so he was in this dilemma of, well, which is the worst? Which would be worse between these two? And is that what Paul is, do we have in the Bible here in Philippians? Paul is having this Hamlet moment, to be or not to be. That really is the question. No. Paul isn't looking down the barrel of two bad choices and trying to decide, well, which would be less bad. Paul is looking at the brightness of two awesome choices and wondering which one should he desire more. To continue living and so bring light and hope to others, or pass from this world directly into the presence of Christ and be delivered from that battle with shame and fear and the body of sin that continues. No more pain, no more persecution, no more temptations, no more trials. Paul is genuinely torn. He desires to be with Christ, but he also desires to live. But not for the reasons that you and I would desire to live. Paul desires to continue in this life because he knows that it would benefit others. He knows that to continue living would be a benefit to others' understanding of the gospel. When Amy and I were first married, a young woman that we had grown up with, she was a few years behind us in college. We learned the devastating news that at college, her boyfriend and she were driving, and he hit a patch of ice and slid off the road, and she died. Sophomore in college died in this car accident. It devastated the college community where she was attending. It devastated her family, obviously. It devastated her church family, the church family that we had grown up in. It was a tragic loss for all of us, not for her. But you would have never known that from the ways that people talked about it. From the ways that people talked about it, you would have thought that there is no heaven, there is no life after this, there is no hope in the gospel, because what they talked about over and over was the tragic loss. How tragic it was that this girl's life was cut short in its prime, that she would not experience the joys of graduating from college, or the joys of getting married, or the joys of having children, or even the joys of having grandchildren. What a tragic loss. Listen, these are great and wonderful things. I have experienced three of the four of those in my own life. And can I say this without being too offensive? She doesn't miss any of them. She does not look at it at all and think, oh, I'm with Jesus, I don't sin anymore. All of the loved ones that I knew who had died, I am with them forever and ever. I wish I could have had a kid. She does not do that. She is in full glory, delivered from this life, from this bondage. Yes, there are wonderful mud pie experiences in this life, but they are nothing in comparison to the joy of knowing Jesus Christ, or even better, the joy of being called home to Jesus Christ, to never struggle with sin again, to never be in that place again. You know, given the choice between life and death, Paul chooses life. And I suspect that most of you here today, given the choice between life and death, you would choose life. But why? For what reasons would you choose life? Because of the impact that you can still have on others' faith? Or because of the mud pies that you've surrounded yourself with? And you just can't bear to think about not having those. And listen, I am not so ignorant to think that everyone in this room, given the choice between life and death, would choose life. There are some going through hard things now who, given the choice between life and death, would say, death. But why? Why? Is it because with Paul you look at it and say, oh, to die would be a gain because I would be with Christ? Or is it simply that it's the lesser of two evils? To die, I would be delivered from some of these hard things, some of these circumstances that I'm just not finding very easy right now. Is it the sweetness of Christ that draws me to death, or simply the bitterness of life that tempts me with death? The gospel makes life and death worth desiring, but not for mud pie reasons. Third, the gospel calls each of us to citizenship. In verses 27 and 28, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Verse 27, the beginning of verse 27, some of you might have an English, the English Standard Version, the ESV, and at the bottom there's this little note that says, actually in the Greek, the sentence begins, only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul, in most of his letters, when he starts talking about our behavior, he loves the metaphor of walking. And we'll see that in Sunday school when we get into chapter 4 and 5 and 6 of Ephesians. Paul says, walk in a manner worthy. Walk this way. Walk this way. It starts sounding like an Aerosmith song eventually. But here, Paul doesn't use that metaphor. He uses this citizenship metaphor. He says, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel. Paul intentionally reminds the Philippians that they are citizens. Not citizens of Rome, citizens of heaven. See, the Philippians were very proud of their Roman citizenship. They delighted in the fact that they were citizens of Rome. In fact, residents of Philippi, even if they hadn't been Roman citizens, would have understood this kind of language because they knew that as non-citizens, they were sort of second-class residents. I guess you can't really say second-class citizens, can you? Because they're not. Anyway, they were not of the upper echelon. They were on the outside looking in. Here, Paul says, hey, conduct your lives as citizens worthy of the gospel. In one sense, it elevates those who weren't citizens of Rome. They're now citizens of heaven. In other ways, it humbles those who were so proud of their citizenship in Rome. It's not Rome that you should be delighting in. It's heaven. You are citizens of a heavenly realm, not an earthly realm. But what does it mean to conduct your life as citizens worthy of the gospel? I mean, we just spent an entire Sunday school class unpacking what grace means, that it is unmerited favor, and another word for unmerited, you might say, is unworthy. How do you conduct your life in a manner worthy of something you are unworthy of? I mean, the gospel, the very heart of the gospel is that we are not worthy, that God became a man and died for your sins in order to pay the penalty for sin that you owed, in order to deliver you from the punishment for sin that you deserved. He came and he gave to you his righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is now counted as your righteousness. He imputes it to you. God the Father looks at you as righteous as Jesus Christ. And it is all yours, not because you deserve it, but because of faith. By putting your trust entirely in this God-man Jesus, by admitting that you are more sinful than you ever cared to admit, and realizing that you are more loved than you ever dared to expect. That is the gospel. So how do you conduct yourself? How do you conduct your citizenship in a manner worthy of that good news? Paul says, through committed side-by-side unity with each other and committed face-to-face courage with the enemy. He says, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In the next chapter, Paul is going to expand on what he means. What exactly does that look like? Where does the power come from for that kind of unity, that kind of self-denial, commitment to one another? Paul says, strive with one spirit, with one mind, side by side, not face to face with each other. Your striving is not with each other, he says. Your striving is side by side with one another against the common enemy. It means accepting that this is a battle. And in a battle, it means that you and others around you are going to be injured and wounded occasionally. And those injuries and those wounds aren't reasons to walk away from each other or to walk across each other or to walk around one another. But when we are injured and wounded in the battle, it means it's time to link arms and pick each other up and say, let me help you. Let me carry you. Let me shoulder this burden for you. This isn't a sporting event. Christianity is not a sporting event. There are no spectators. You're either in the battle or you're in the way. Those are the choices. Do you remember reading or hearing about the Battle of Bull Run in Manassas, Virginia, the first land battle of the Civil War? Anyone remember this? I remember it. It struck me, even as a kid, as just being a horrific story. Because it was a fine Sunday morning in July, and there was word that the battle was coming to Bull Run in Manassas. And so the people of Washington, D.C. put together some picnics and came down to watch the battle because it seemed like a pleasant thing to do on a Sunday morning. Let's go and watch the battle. It should be over soon. The Union will win and we can all get back to our lives. It was just a little bit of entertainment. But they soon learned that there are other words for spectators in war. Words like impediments, roadblocks, nuisances. There are no spectators in war. And soon they realized that war isn't a spectator sport. There are casualties. It's horrific. So let me ask you, why are you here today? Did it just seem like something nice to do on a fall Sunday morning? Come and watch the pageantry of the battle before you? Maybe that is why you came and you wonder why the pageantry isn't more exciting, why we aren't better at the entertaining of you with the pageantry of it all. There are no spectators here. We're either in the battle together or we're in the way. We're not spectators. Paul says, stand firm side by side with each other. Don't step over each other. Don't walk around your brother or sister who seems to be wounded. Don't look away or be embarrassed when it seems that they're making pretty bad decisions here in the trenches and those decisions are going to hurt someone else, but it would just be a little embarrassing to point that out. Imagine in the trenches a dude who kept trying to fire his rifle with the butt end out and the barrel on his shoulder. He's going to hurt himself and others. And how idiotic would his fellow soldiers be who would be like, oh, that's going to be painful. I probably shouldn't watch. It's going to be messy. No, they would smack him, they would hit him, they would rip the gun out of his hands. They'd know that this is going to hurt a little bit. It's better for you if I smack you, break your fingers, and turn your rifle around, because what you are about to do is really going to hurt you. Are we willing to say to each other, hey, you got the gun aimed backwards, buddy, and I love you a little too much to let you keep firing that? We need to step up. We need to link arms. We need to carry each other. We need to love each other. It's as simple as an email or a phone call or a text. Hey, I'm thinking about you. Hey, I'm praying for you. Hey, God brought you to my mind today. Maybe it's more than that. A meal or a visit or a coffee or a beer. Coming and saying, hey, I know you're going through some hard times. I wanted to take you out. I wanted to get together. I wanted to pray with you. I wanted to know, is there something I can do? Maybe it's forcibly taking someone's children from them for a night and saying, I don't care what you do, I don't care where you go, but you'll do it together and it won't end unless it ends with something you can't tell me about, but you can't stop smiling about either. And then you can have your kids back. It means being willing to get a little bit embarrassed to make sure that we're caring for each other well. Live your life. Conduct your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel. The gospel means that Christ died to save sinners. Do you believe that? That is true for you? That is true for everyone else in this room, in this church, in this community? It also means living life face to face in courage, not against each other, but against the enemy. Listen, can I say this without offending you? And you're thinking, you're going to say something more offensive than my children and marriage are mud pies? Maybe. American Christians are wimps. And I am an American Christian, and so I fully admit that I am right there. Can you think of another area of the world in Christianity where when things get hard, Christians think God is saying, quit? Is there another country, another place where the church is growing, where the church is thriving, when things are hard, they assume, God has spoken to me, he said, quit? A friend has hurt you by something they posted on Facebook? Well, unfriend them. Maybe a friend has hurt you by something they said to you or didn't say to you? Well, walk away from that friendship. You know, maybe some of your friends aren't raising their kids the way you would raise your kids. Well, by all means, ignore them. Don't go hang out in the same places as they're hanging out. Try to avoid them. That's uncomfortable. Church not going the way your last church went? Well, quit. Spouse not treating you the way you want your spouse to treat you? Walk away, either emotionally or physically. If the gospel is true, and we have nothing to be afraid of, then we know the end of the story. We know how it all works out. We know that no matter what else is going on right now, there's something bigger. There's something beyond me going on. There's something beyond this moment, beyond this circumstance that God is doing, and I don't get it, but I'm in it. And I'm committed. And I want to learn what it is that God is telling me through this. Because I know that I have an enemy who would love to destroy this. Who would love to destroy me. Who would love to destroy all that brings glory to God. Living as citizens worthy of the gospel means living lives committed to each other. Unafraid of anything that comes our way. You know, nothing but the gospel can give us that kind of love for each other. Nothing but the gospel can deliver us from fear. Nothing but the gospel can promise, look, your end is salvation. Yes, there are those whose end is destruction. Your end is salvation. What can anyone do to you? There's no mud pie in the world that can give you that kind of commitment to each other. They can give you the strength and the courage to say, I am in this with you, I will not walk out on you. I will not walk away from this. And finally, Paul wraps up this section with a reminder of these two gifts from God. And they are not necessarily gifts that we consider good gifts. Well, one of them is. We like one of the gifts, not so much the other. Verses 29 and 30, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. This is a word that has to do with gifts. It has been gifted to you for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here I still have. You know, we hear these gifts. These are the gifts that God has granted to you. And we think, God, did you check the registry? Because I had registered for faith, yes, but I had registered, if you look, I registered for blessing and happy and ease. And besides, you know, suffering is not really my size. Is there a gift receipt with this? I could exchange it. You know, I'll even exchange the suffering for a little blessing. I'll take the hit. This is a gift from God. Do you know that there are, this will sound bizarre. It sounded bizarre to me. There are Christian communities who pray for the church at large, just like we do every Sunday. Do you know how they pray for the American church? They pray for persecution. They pray for suffering because they are concerned for our faith. Paul says, these are the gifts that have been granted to you. You know, we in America, we view suffering, we view hardship as something to endure. Just grit your teeth and get through it, or a hurdle to get over or past as fast as you can. Suffering in our minds is an interruption to life rather than the realities of life. We say things like, I can't wait for this season of life to end so I can get back to, and then we fill in the blank, and we'll even fill in the blank with very godly things, so I can get back to loving my wife better, I can get back to serving God better, so I can get back to loving my neighbors once this season of life is over. God says, this season of life is a gift. It's my gift to you to suffer for the sake of the cross. There is a great new book out on suffering. Timothy Keller, the pastor at Redeemer Church in New York, has just put out a book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. The first section of the book is very philosophical on just attitudes around the world towards suffering. Excellent reading, unless you're suffering right now. Then you probably want to skip that, because there's nothing philosophical about suffering when you're in the midst of it. But in that section, he quotes Gregory the Great, who was from ancient church history, so ancient that you used to have names like the Great. I want those days to come back. Not that I would get that name, but it would still be cool to have someone that I knew with that name. But Gregory the Great noticed that there are really three reasons, as you look through Scripture, there are three reasons for suffering. Certainly, one of those reasons is to chastise and correct us. Sometimes we face suffering, we go through suffering, because there is sin in our lives that God would love to remove. It's good for us to look at ourselves and say, what might I repent of? You know, Jonah's suffering is an example of that. He suffered because of decisions and choices he had made that were in direct contrast with God's desires for him. Certainly some suffering is like that. But some suffering God gives to us, God gifts to us, not to correct past wrongs, but actually to prevent future wrongs. We go through some suffering, like in Joseph's life, and he looks back and he says, yes, it was suffering. Yes, it was evil. Yes, you sinned grievously against me, but God intended it for good. Yes, I suffered, but my suffering was in order to accomplish something greater that I had no idea was on the horizon. Sometimes we suffer because God is preventing a greater evil in the future. But you know what? Sometimes we suffer for no other reason than to be led back to God, to be led to love God more. Sometimes suffering has no other purpose than to cause us to have a more ardent trust and faith in God. As one man, Tim Keller, quoted, he says, "We don't really know that Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have." The gospel of Jesus Christ means that you can be absolutely certain of your deliverance. Not necessarily deliverance from circumstances, deliverance from fear and shame, and deliverance from a body of sin. The gospel of Jesus Christ means that you can embrace life and death as gifts from God. The gospel of Jesus Christ means that you are a citizen of a new society, not because of anything that you've done, but because you have been adopted by the God of heaven, by the King himself. And so you can live not by yourself or for yourself, but you can live side by side in the thick of the battle with others, striving not against them, but striving with them against your common enemy. Instead of fighting with each other, we could fight for each other. The gospel means that you can embrace suffering as a gift from God, knowing that He loves you because God Himself endured far more suffering than we will ever endure. And we can know that whatever else is going on in the midst of our suffering, we know that there was a time in history when it looked like it was the worst and darkest day in history. Sinful man crucified their Creator and Lord. It seemed hopeless, and God used the worst suffering in all of humanity to bring about the salvation of sinners like you and me. And because of the cross, we know that God's promise is true. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. This will not end in your death. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful to you for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, that you have delivered us from our sin and shame, from fear, even from our ongoing battles with sin. God, help us to live as citizens of your kingdom with each other. Help us to be committed to one spirit, one mind, striving side by side as we face our common enemy. And God, we rejoice that there will be a day that you call us home, and it will be so much better than anything we have ever dreamed of or imagined, that we need not fear what dreams may come, because those who are in Christ are not simply waiting for some ethereal moment when our spirits will exist, but you will return. We will be raised to life, bodily, alive forever to worship you. We thank you for the rest that you have granted to so many of your saints. We're thankful for the privilege of worshiping you with them. And though they are far happier than we are today, we know that they are no more secure because Christ has purchased us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand up and sing together.